Thank you, Patricia, for that wonderful testimony. Good morning to BCF. I'm excited to share with you a word. Don't always say that I'm excited to share with you a word, but today I want to say that I am excited to share with you from Exodus chapter 34. We will read it. We'll not read the whole chapter, but we will look at it from a good portion of it. And it has to do with the writing upon the new tablets of stone that were created after Israel had disobeyed God and had worshipped the golden calf. When Moses came down with the tablets of stone, with the Ten Commandments, he found that the children of Israel had sinned against God and had gone and worshipped the golden calf. And they had placed the golden calf at the center of their escape or their deliverance from Egypt, and said to each other that here is the calf that has delivered us out of the land of Egypt. And Moses was heartbroken, just as the heart of God was broken, and he symbolically threw the stone tablets down, and God judged the nation of Israel. And so in chapter 34, what we have is a second creation of the stone tablets, in which God writes his commandments upon the stone tablets. Okay. The Lord said to Moses, verse 1, cut two tablets of stone like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were in the former tablets which you broke. Be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you. Notice that. No one shall come up with you. And do not let anyone be seen throughout all the mountain. And do not let flocks or herds graze in front of that mountain. So this is the preparation for God writing his commandments, or in many ways his heart, upon these tablets of stone. There needs to be complete sanctification. No one should come up. There should be no one besides him, no distractions. Verse 4, so Moses cut two tablets of stone like the former ones, and he rose early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there. It's important to understand that when God writes upon the tablets of stone, he is himself present, and he stands with Moses, and proclaimed the name, the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed the Lord, or Yahweh, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for the thousandth generation, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, yet by no means clearing the guilty, but visiting the iniquity of the parents upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Verse 8, and Moses quickly bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped. He said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go with us, although this is a stiff-necked people. And when Moses is using the word stiff-necked people, an ankasheor, it reflects the Genesis account, in which in Genesis chapter 11, we see that the nation, the whole world was an amkashe, or a stiff-necked and stubborn people. It is one of the most extreme and strongest phrases to speak about the incorrigibility of their stubbornness and their rebelliousness. Okay, their stiff-neckedness, the inability to bend. And so, what Moses is speaking about is the fact that yes, we need you to come in front and live in the midst of us, in spite of the fact that we are unbendable, that we are an unkasheor. Although this is a stiff-necked people, pardon our iniquity and our sin and take us for your inheritance. And he said, I hereby make a covenant before all the people. I will perform marvels such as has not seen performed in all the earth or in any nation, and all the peoples among whom you live, and shall see the work of the Lord. For it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you today. See, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care not to make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you are going, or it will become a snare unto you. God is very concerned about the distinctive nature of Israel, its sanctification, her sanctification to the Lord. And he does not want Israel to be in any way confounded with the nations of the earth and the ways of the nations of the earth. And then he speaks a little bit further about the covenant. And then let's go to verse 27. The Lord said to Moses, write these words. In accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. He was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. And he neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And Moses came down from Mount Sinai as he came down from the mountain with the two tablets of the covenants in his hand. Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. And when Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, the skin of his face was shining and they were afraid to come near him. And they turned away from him actually because of the glory of the Lord. Isn't this interesting? They were so afraid of the glory of the Lord that they actually turned away from him. Later in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says that when we turn to the Lord, the veil is removed. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke with them. Afterward, all the Israelites came near, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what he had been commanded, the Israelites would see the face of Moses, that the skin of his face was shining, and Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him. Let's pray. Lord, we bless your name that you have a word for us today that could change our lives completely without any exaggeration. We ask you for the full weight of that word to come upon us, because we do not want your word to only be written on stone, but we want it to be written on the fleshly tablets of our heart. And so we ask you, Lord, for that miracle, that stupendous thing that no human being can make happen for himself or herself. So we welcome you, Lord. Whatever it takes, Lord, for you to write your word into us so much so that we are changed, we ask you to do. In Jesus' name, amen. This is quite a familiar passage to many of us, I'm sure. But what I'd like to especially draw your attention to is the fact that the children of Israel, as they came into this second time, the second writing of the tablets of stone, they had failed before, and they were going to fail again, even after the second writing of the tablets of stone. What we see here is just the fact that the failure of Israel was going to be a continual failure all the way up to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, when Paul says that work of the old covenant, whereby God shows his heart to the nation of Israel, could never be fulfilled, where God could actually put those words into the heart of human beings to such an extent that when the word was inscribed upon them, their hearts would never be the same again. The whole idea of God's inability to write his commandments, his words and his heart upon the nation of Israel is the whole story of the Old Testament, the whole story of the Old Covenant, and that is that God could not write his heart, his word upon the stony hearts of the Israel. He had to write it on the tablets of stone. And insofar as there was going to be a distance between what God said and what the heart felt or heart was experiencing, the heart was, as long as there was going to be a distance between the stated word of God and the heart's apprehension of it, the heart's transformation of it, there would always be sin. There will always be a distance between Israel and God. The whole story that I want to talk about today has to do with the way in which God can actually not only narrow, but actually collapse the distance between the word as an intellectual or an intellectual value or a concept or a commandment and our own transformation in the heart, in which God can actually transform it so that our heart is actually an inscribed heart, that our heart actually is defined by the words that are written on it, not at a distance from those words. Exodus chapter 34 is a restart of that old covenant that he had given earlier, which the children of Israel had broken. You will remember that when the children of Israel were given the tablets of stone, Moses was coming down with the tablets of stone. They had manifest the state of their heart when they had actually worshipped the golden calf. The children of Israel were slaves in heart. And there was a way in which that slavery was marbleized in their heart. It was infused in their heart to such an extent that their heart was endemically slave heart. And insofar as they were slave heart, their experiences and the way in which their heart had been shaped had made them not be able to help but worship the golden calf. It was everything that they had grown up with. The golden calf was the dominant god. In the absence of scriptures, holy scriptures, it was the dominant god in Egypt. They had been living there for 400 years, for generations and generations. They had been living there in Egypt, and they had only known the golden calf. Whatever they knew about Yahweh was in the form of a oral tradition, perhaps, and all that. But that was the so-called lived experience that they had. And what God needed to do was to actually change the heart, so much that the heart had written upon it, not golden calf, not slavery, not human sin, but the heart and the life of God. The distance between Israel and Israel's heart and God's heart was so great that it became the whole one way in which we could look at the whole Old Testament, that distance. And I want to talk about this to us. And perhaps one way I can describe it is to describe a little artifact of my own history. When I first came to America and I went to study at Fuller, I was very impressed by the fact that all the things that I had learned in ministry and seeing God work, people seem to be talking about it in seminary. And the people that I mixed with, that I got to know, would talk about ministry at such a high level of conceptual adroitness that I was so impressed by them that I would go back to Malaysia and I thought, wow, these people that I've just met, they are just amazing. They know about ministry philosophy and they talk about ministry philosophy in such a way that I just feel so one with them. I feel that they're so like me and it's so amazing to just see people who are just so on top of it in terms of their understanding of ministry. And as I got to know them, we got more and more involved with each other's lives as well, and they began to show an interest in what God was doing in my church in Malaysia and all that. And the more and more we got to know each other, I began to realize something that began to surprise me. I began to realize that the things that they were talking about were not actually things that they were experiencing. So when I would talk about things of the Spirit, about how God's supernatural moves in moves of God in different places and in pioneering churches and in church planting and in the raw frontier of ministry experience, I realized they had not experienced any of it. I realized that actually they had hardly brought a person to the Lord. And when I began to ask them questions, my heart began to say, wait a minute, what are we talking about? Are we talking about things that you've read about or things that you've actually done? And there was an awkward silence when we began to realize that actually all these months I have been talking to these friends of mine, and nothing of what they were talking about was an experience that they had in their own lives. In fact, when we began to do ministry with them, I began to find that they were actually very unable to minister in the things that were vitally crucial in people's lives, like deliverance, like casting out demons, like seeing healing take place. And the more and more I got to know them, I began to realize that they didn't have a strong sense of God being able to do amazing things in their lives. And I began to realize that there was a distance between what we were talking about and all the things that we believed that the scriptures and ministry philosophy and missiology were talking about, all the excitement of it, which I was experiencing even from a young age, and this group of people that actually were talking about these things as ideals and as values. The more and more I experienced fellowship with people in America, I began to find that I was quite surprised to see that many Christians who had been long-time Christians have experienced very, very little of the supernatural, of the things that God had been speaking to Moses in the covenant when he says, I'm going to do awesome things. There was no awesome things. There was I was so shocked that I had to take a step back because of the fact that what I was seeing was there's a great deal of knowledge. There have been thousands and thousands of units of knowledge that these friends of mine had had. And then I began to realize that this was quite true in America anyway. That's books and books and books and books, conferences and conferences and conferences and conferences, sermons and sermons, and hundreds and thousands of sermons. And at the end of all that, all those bookshops, that huge bookshops full of Christian books that we never ever had in Malaysia. We only have small bookshops that don't have too many books. And at the end of all that, that whole infrastructure of Christian knowledge, that most of the Christians that I know in I began to know in America had very, very little experience of God casting out demons, healing the sick, doing supernatural things, speaking in a way that it broke the cedars of Lebanon, so to speak, as we saw in the Psalms. I was shocked. And again, I saw that I began to find myself qualifying everything I heard when I heard people talking about great things of God or great things about revival and all that. And in my heart, I will say, how much of this have you experienced? And what I want to address is the fact that there is a problem that Israel was experiencing. This problem had to do with the fact that in spite of the fact that they knew much of what God was saying, that which he was speaking was consigned only to the stone tablets. And they would be broken again and again and again, not just twice. Not just once, not just twice, not just three times. They would be broken again and again and again, all the way to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, from the Old Testament all the way to the New Testament. No, God is real. And I want to put it to you that there is something abnormal about Christianity that I have seen more or less all over the place. And I wonder, I feel that the Lord wants to address this because we want to ask the question, how can God inscribe his word, his heart, and his reality so much so that our hearts carry it, inscribe the inscription of the word of God upon the heart and not upon the books, not just upon the mind, is a huge and infinite chasm to be measured out. There's a huge distance between what we read and what we can say and what we've been educated in the Christian world and what's really experienced. But when And when we look at Exodus chapter 34, what we see is a shadow in the life of Moses, in the acts of God that took place on the top of that mountain. It's a shadow, a parallel, an analogy, a shadow that was looking forward to something far greater that we will read in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. But before we go there, I want to say that Exodus chapter 34 really speaks tellingly, very vividly about the problem. And let's have a look at this. Exodus chapter 34. And God says to Moses, in order for me to do an inscription, howbeit on stone, there's a certain preparation that you need to have. And the preparation was this: you have to go up alone. In order for God to inscribe his word upon our hearts, in such a way that the word of God is not an external set of ideals, a set of beliefs, set of understandings, a set of philosophies that are distant from our heart. In order for that to be inscribed, so much so that our heart is transformed to be nothing more than those words, nothing more but the embodiment in the muscle, in the muscle of our being, there needs to be a certain way in which we approach God. And what God was giving to Moses and to the children of Israel was a little type or a little shadow of how we approach God, to experience that. And so the first thing that God says to Moses is, you have to come up alone. You are not to come up with anybody. Not with any agenda. You come up, and what you do is this: you get the stone tablets and you keep them blank. Don't bring your own ideas. Don't bring your own antecedents. Don't bring your lived experience. Don't bring any of that. I want it to be tabula rasa. I want it to be completely blank. Because you have to have the silence of nothing else in your mind, in your heart. No other person in you except me. And so Moses comes up. And he goes up early in the morning, and then God comes. There is a sanctification that I want to kind of intimate to you before we go more into this sermon. There's a way in which God says to Moses, you need to be by yourself. You have to relate to me not in relation to your family or your finances or your dreams or your passions or your destiny or any of that kind of stuff. You have to relate to me not according to your ethnicity, not according to your education or anything. You have to relate to me as a person who has become as nothing. No accompaniments, no context, no contextual factors. You relate to me because when I come, you must know my holiness. I have to relate to you as Moses, not Moses the former prince, not Moses the Israelite, not Moses the son of this person, not Moses with the history and the basket in the river. You are to come to me so that I can give you an identity that has nothing to do with any of your antecedents. In order for me to write my word and inscribe it upon the stony tablets of your heart, you have to come alone. And I want to put it to you that this is something that when God is actually doing in our church, where we come to him and we relate to him as God, not with our supplications, but with him alone, so that we are focused. And this is where today in the New Testament, we have the Holy Spirit that will help us to focus to such an extent that we are brought to silence and all the other voices are brought to silence. I find that for that to happen, praying in the Spirit, worshiping, and allowing worship and praise of God to be inserted so that it interrupts my own concerns. It interrupts all the other stuff, and it actually occupies the space that all the other things in my mind that cause me want to relate to God so that he can do me this, or he can help me in that, or that he can be a source of strength in this, or that he can be good in the way that I want him to be good. I have to put that aside, so much so that I am dead to all the rest and alone with him. And this is how God began to speak to him. And it says that when that happened, it's beautiful. He says, the Lord himself, in all that distance between humanity and him, he descended in the cloud, verse 5 of chapter 4, and stood with him there and proclaimed the name. And God himself tells you, this is who I am. I'm not your good guy. I'm not your buddy. I'm not your daddy God. I am God. And I will tell you who I am, and you're not allowed to project upon me who you would like me to be. And then God begins to speak, the Lord, merciful and gracious, but not the way you think. And he's forgiving iniquity in a certain way. Not something in which you can bring from Egypt in terms of your own lived experience into this, but according to what I say. And God begins to write upon us. And it's how devotions is like that. We let God speak what he wants to speak first before we come to him with all the questions that we have to ask. We let him speak what he wants to speak. And that's a picture, right? That's a picture of something that was imperfect that Moses was experiencing on the mount. Later we'll find in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that was imperfect, that was fading. That's not as good as what the new covenant offers to us. And Moses quickly bowed his head in verse 8 and came down to the earth. Bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, pardon our iniquity. And Moses comes to a place where he understands that the hardness of human beings' hearts, the callousness, the corruption of the heart is so great that our heart is stiff to the application of God's pressure upon it. It is stiff. It's a stiff-necked heart, if you can kind of mix the metaphors. We've got a stiff-necked heart, that the heart is unable to be transformed by what we know to be correct. And Romans chapter 7, Paul talks about that. The things that I want to do, I can't do. It's almost as if the old covenant speaks about the fact that this is what we should be. And I began to realize that the people that I was relating to knew a lot of what they should be and what it would be great. And why they were interested to spend some time with me because I didn't realize, but until they later told me that they were seeing for perhaps once or in a rare occasion somebody who was able to talk to them about these things from the other side, from the side of experience. But I want to put it to you that actually God has better for us. What they were looking for, my friends were looking for, we can experience it ourselves. It's not just for some special people, not just a special Moses, but for all of us. And so, the problem that is at the root of it, is this: the Word of God is to be admired for many of us, but not experienced. So when Jesus says, "The things that I do, you will do greater, will do as well, and greater things." We do not experience that. There is a distance between what the word says and the heart. But what God was basically saying is this: for all your stiff-neckedness in your heart, I will bend it. I will melt it. I will change it. Later on in Ezekiel chapter 26, he says, your heart of stone I will take away and I'll put in a heart of flesh so that I can inscribe upon it the fleshly tables of my heart. He comes down, Moses comes down, and he does not know that his face is glowing with the presence of God to such an extent that that brightness frightens all the children of Israel. And so I'm going to just quickly jump over to verse 29. Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. That is just a picture of God's glory that is supposed to be rubbing off upon us. Not at a distance, but inscribed upon us. And Moses saw a little bit of that. It was not inscribed on his heart, but it was on his skin. So much so that whatever his skin looked like before was irrelevant, because God was imposing his own nature and his identity upon Moses, and even the color of his skin. And so the color of his skin was so changed, the glory of God was so upon him, that the children of Israel could see from afar the awesomeness of God upon Moses. They could see a little bit of the identity of Moses as a person that is not a sum total of his history and his lived experience, but more than that, the imposition of God's glory upon him. A Christian cannot be defined from below. A Christian cannot be defined by his or her gender, his class, or his race, or her sexual preferences, or situational or sociological location. You cannot be defined by that. You become a Christian, all that begins to be caught up in God to such an extent that God defines you, and your heart is no longer the heart that you had, but it's inscribed by all the words of God, all the heart of God. Your heart is scribbled over with God's word and God's reality, so much so that your heart doesn't look like what it used to be before. And the children of Israel couldn't take it. They couldn't take it. And as they came down, they saw Moses, and Moses spoke to them. They said, "Moses, we can't see it. We can't take it. This glory of the Lord, it makes us very, very afraid." And they turned away from Moses as they turned away from the glory of God. And may I say this, that turning away from Moses, a turning away from the glory of the Lord, is what Paul calls the reason why today the nation of Israel is still having a veil over them. Because what happened was that Moses said, "Okay, I will talk to you, but I will put a veil over you." I don't know whether the veil looked beautiful or it looked rustic. Did it look like one of our face masks or not? I don't know whether it was a designer face mask or not, or was it contextualized? Was it an American-sized face mask, or was it a Malaysian size face, or was it Sri Lankan, or was it Chinese, or was it African, or was it South American? I don't know what it was, but what it had was the ability to block the glory of God. It had the ability to block the glory of God. Today, Paul says, when we turn back to the glory of God in all its fearsome awesomeness, that veil is taken away. And all those particularities of our own lived experience is touched. It becomes not relevant. Because what's more important, of greater weight than all the rest of than the whole world combined, is the part that God puts his heart upon our heart. Yeah? And Israel related to Moses from that time onwards, related to God, sorry, through the mediation of Moses. And Paul says, because of that, from now on, our religion, the religion of the Jews, is always a mediate relationship, never a relationship in which that distance is narrowed, is cut down by God actually coming to the heart, opening the heart, writing himself into the heart. That's what God has for us. But in Jeremiah chapter 31, God makes a promise, even in the Old Testament, and calls out to the longings of Israel that knew after many, many, and I use this metaphorically, many, many broken tablets of stone, many, many failures, God said through the prophet Jeremiah, in its darkest hour, in Israel's darkest hour. Verse 31, "The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with the ancestors when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." See Exodus chapter 34. "A covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord." See how God identifies himself with the husband. "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall they teach one another to say to each other, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me." And that word for know is a word that is so intimate that a euphemism is used, and that is intercourse. that they will know me from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. And so what Jeremiah was looking forward to was the fact that there will come a time in which that distance will be broached, and it will be that it will be bridged. And so turn with me to the good news in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul speaks about how Exodus chapter 34 has been addressed. Verse 2 onwards, he says, you yourself, he's speaking to the Corinthians, you yourself are our letter written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter of Christ. You are the red letter. You are the written, inscribed letter of Christ, prepared by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of the human heart. Isn't that amazing? And what Paul is basically saying is this: I don't have to write letters only to these other churches. They just can see it, all written in your hearts, written in your lives, because your lives manifest that which Moses could never manifest fully in the Old Testament. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ towards God. And so what Paul is saying is this: this is our ministry. Our ministry is not telling you a lot of information or lecturing to you all these things or trying to use psychological means by which the Word of God can be bridged, or by sociological means or self-help kind of means, or sort of inspiring TED Talk types of things, or even forcing people or imprisoning you into it. No, there's another way in which God is actually doing that, and that is that God actually writes it upon your hearts, on the human heart, in fulfillment of Jeremiah chapter 31. And that is something that I wanted to really focus on. Now let's have a look at this from verse 12. Since then we have such a hope, we act with great boldness, not like Moses, who put a veil over his face to keep the people of Israel from gazing at the end of the glory that was being set aside. So he's saying this, that we're not like Moses, who put a veil to block the glory of God, the uncomfortable glory of God, the awesome glory of God, so much so that the children of Israel never had a vision of glory. They never had a vision of awesomeness. They don't know awesomeness. They only knew that contracted, diminished version of it, that kind of transposed version of it, through the veil of Moses and through the mediation of Moses. Since then, we have such great hope. We act with great boldness, not like Moses, who put a veil over his face to keep the people of Israel from gazing at the end of the glory that was being set aside. But their minds were hardened. Remember the amkashe, all the stiff necks. Indeed, to this day, when they hear the reading of the old covenant, the same veil is still there. That just as Moses, from that time onwards, put that veil on, it is still there. It is still there spiritually. That same veil is still there, since only in Christ is it set aside. Indeed, to this very day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their minds. I have to ask this question. Is the veil over your heart? Is the Word of God living in such a way that you are seeing awesome things happen? That you're seeing that your heart is able to grab hold of the Word of God in such a way, not only hear it. Hearing from God is something that we talk about. But I'm not talking about just hearing from God, but have it inscribed to you upon your heart to such an extent, it's not just another thing you write in your devotion passage, in your devotion journal, but it's something that you are experiencing, it's life coming out. You find that when you hear the Word of God, your heart has changed. You don't just know it, but your heart changed towards it. It got inscribed in you. And when Paul says, when one turns to the Lord, that veil is taken away. I believe that's an important key to this. Because what Paul is saying is this: if you don't turn away because you're afraid of the glory of God, afraid of what God would do, you're afraid of the wildness of God. If you turn to Him and look Him full in the face, in all His scariness, all His fearsome beauty, you know, If you turn to Him, and when you turn to Him, you realize that in turning to Him, He could completely smite you. He could do whatever He likes with you. And you turn to Him, all your slavish experiences, all the oppression that you've had, all the bad experiences, all the trauma that you have, will rise up with you even as you turn to Him, and you have no idea what God will do to you. It says when you turn to Him, the veil will be taken away. And when that veil is taken away, He's able to inscribe in your heart the Word of God, so much so that the Word of God is already one with your heart. Isn't that amazing? What an amazing thing. I wondered why it is that so many people who are ministers of God give up so easily when people have a hard time responding to Him. Why their love, talked about so much, somehow just falls short because they can't pursue. They just can't pursue. They just can't have enough substance or persistence to be able to go. Because you know why? We know that we should be persistent. We know that God's love never fails. But there's a distance between that truth and our own heart having the persistence, having the inscribed nature of God's never give upness to be able to pursue that. I remember there was once somebody who was living in our church house, in one of the church I was planting, and he began very, very tormented by his own sense of self and all that, and he was suicidal. And I remember one day we found that he began to talk a lot about suicide. And we found out, he shared with us that many times he had tried to commit suicide because he felt that he was just so alienated. He had same-sex attractions, and that caused him to have tremendous self-doubt about himself. But at the same time, he had a certain sense of a frustration in which his relationships with people were constantly feeling lonely. And so he kept on saying that. And for 1 month, he just kept on saying, I feel like killing myself again. I feel my suicide is coming. One day I woke up, and the other guys in the house told me, this person has left. And he's left a note. And he said, and the note was this, I tried to follow Christ, but I failed. I'm sorry. And he left. We did not know where he was. We couldn't chase after him. We couldn't find any clues. We called his mom's home in Johor. And she had no idea where he was. He had left the house a long time ago. And all we could do is to pray. There was nothing that we could do to enact any plan of action. But we just prayed. And as the guys and I began to pray, and we began to pray for him, we began to find that the Spirit of God had inscribed on us a heart and a love for him to such an extent that when we prayed, without any sense of what was going to happen, there was something speaking louder than all the scenarios of his suicide. And that was the fact that God was chasing after him. And God was chasing after him in our prayer. And we just prayed. We prayed for hours and hours and hours. And the more we prayed, we didn't feel tired at all. We did not feel weary at all. We felt love for him. We felt love for him, and we felt a love that would chase after him. And we chased after him, and we chased after him. And he was away for a week. And we kept on praying, and we did not feel tired at all. And when we started praying for him, you know, we did everything that we needed with authorities. Nobody could find him. And we had a prayer chain, and we just prayed. Until, as we prayed, what was inscribed on our hearts was not an idea, but the sense of confidence coming up. One day, 6 days later, he appears in the front, and we were more than overjoyed. We went crazy. We went crazy for him. And the amazing thing is this, after he had come back, we realized that not only was he so in so much of a better place in his heart now, he's actually a minister of God now. It was so amazing. But we realized, when we thought about it, how did we persevere? How could we persevere? You know why? If you turn to the Lord puts his finger on your heart. And when he puts his finger on your heart, you can feel his finger on your heart. It's not on some piece of paper. It's not on something that you learned in seminary. It's not something you learned in college. It's not something that comes because of all the theories that are on there. But it's the finger of God upon your life. And when you're a Christian and you turn from the heart, you don't turn from the heart through veils. You let the finger of God touch your heart. And when it touches your heart, it causes your heart to bleed. It causes your heart to bleed. I sometimes think of my wife, she's chasing after impossible situations all at once, 4 or 5 situations that seem to be impossible. And I ask her, why do you not stop? Why don't you just give up? And she says, no, I can't. And I can see the energy of God, the hope of God. And she will talk to people who just keep, just feel like giving up. And she will never give up. And I realize there's something that has been written upon her, inscribed, not just written, inscribed. You know what inscribed is, means as opposed to written? It is inscribed, it's cut into the heart. So much the heart is transformed by it. It is changed by it. It bleeds it. The heart of God is formed. The heart is a different shape anymore. And she just keeps on saying, I cannot help it. I cannot help it. I'll see her on the phone and with such patience, hours on the phone, and on and on and on and on and on. And I can see, this is an awesome thing. And I wonder why in ministry there is so little that seems to happen. When we do ministry, we think about more or less the negatives on the other side of the people that we're ministering, and we don't have hope. Because it may be that it has the heart of God has not been inscribed on your heart, and you're still subscribing to a set of principles or theologies. I want to put it to you that it is coming to be time in which the night is far gone. And the Church of Jesus Christ has to be more than just subscribers to Christian things. We need to have a whole identity changed. Because if you don't, you will think your identity is based upon gender, race, shared experience, history, or social location, or financial situation. You will think that you are that. And with that, you cannot be a Christian and do ministry. You've got to be more radically changed by that. You've got to be more radically inscribed upon in the heart. And so when we turn to the Lord, what it means is this: we face Him without any veils. The veils that we have are the things that make us feel that God is more safe. Like Moses was a safer bet than God. They wanted to hear from God, but they wanted to hear from Moses. And sometimes these veils are people who are men or women of God or cell group members or other people that you can read about and admire from a distance on YouTube or in books that you read. And you love reading these things, but they stand between you and a real experience in which you are called to jump into the river with God. What they have is a Moses who's an intermediary. Here have a Moses who's safe. Moses, a very humble man, and he duly obeyed them when he said, I better put that veil over us because we can't take God for himself. God was rejected. And Moses, silly man, obeyed them. If he did not obey them, they would have to live under the shadow, under the imposing reality of God's glory being nothing about them, nothing about their own desires or their own passions. It is about someone who was infinitely more awesome than them. They would not have that experience that we in America tend to have, in which we tend to casualize spiritual things. We like to have spiritual things brought down to size. We like monuments that are more like teddy bears. We like these things that are awesome to be cut down to size so that we can get our minds around it and we can feel safe with it. I want to put it to you that if you have that diminished God is what you will take into your battles with you. A little pusillanimous God running beside you. No, what they needed to do is to come face to face with a God who seems wild, who is good, but not necessarily safe. But I want to tell you that there's something about we here in America who like the idea of a wild God, as long as he's far away. We like this idea of wild God. We like God. We like things that are like changing it up a bit, you know, a little bit of rebellion. We like children who are like a little bit rebellious. We like that kind of stuff, but we cannot handle it. We cannot handle the wild God. And as far as you see that God is a wild God, you don't know God. Because you've never gone into the safety of God. Because you didn't even look. You just looked from afar. You looked at it from the principles of a veil. You looked at it from the principles of a safe God. You only look at the verses that have to do with God being your helper and all that. And your relationship with God is insofar as God will help you. But right at the center of it is not God. It is the thing that you want to do. Yourself is in the middle of it. And as long as you are doing that, you are not turning towards God. Because when you turn towards God, God may mess up everything. But I want to put it to you this, about this. That people who actually enter into the fire and to not look at God through the safety of just books and their own control of their own schedules, and their own sense of order in their lives, who look at God, and they look at God and they see the abyss. But do not fixate on the abyss, but fixate on God. Find that God does not become that wild God anymore, that romantic wild God. He becomes a God who in the wildness of life, in the instability and the tottering of this earth, becomes stable, becomes solid. He becomes a granite rock for you. So I think that a lot of times people will say, the wild God, you haven't gone far enough. You just stayed there and admired the idea of a wild God, very radical, kind of like kind of a throwback from the 60s or that kind of thing. No, I feel that there is something about American Christianity that falls short here. And we are clever to be able to know things about God, all the radical, radical stuff about God. But you're not radical. You're not radical enough. We are not radical enough. That's why we don't see God coming in more mighty ways than we should. We have a coddled God, the coddled God who is safe. And that's how we do Lent, right? And so I want to put it to you that Lent is an opportunity for us to turn and look at God for all his awesomeness and all his lordship upon our lives, that he can do whatever he likes with us. That we get locked into a God who calls us to not just give up lattes during 40 days, or to give up social media for 40 days, or who causes us to not eat chocolate and all that. I want to put it to you that these things may be very trivial and very much in keeping with American Christianity, veiled Christianity, may I call it. This veiled Christianity has to do with a Christianity that is one in which we are fully in control of it. We are fully scheduling God into us. What if Lent, and this is something that we talked about, what if Lent was a time in which we make commitments to God forever? Commitments forever. To have a life of prayer, a life of cleansing, a life of examining ourselves, a life of being open and bendable to any little particle of a whisper. What if you drink your lattes, go get on your social media, do whatever you want, knock yourself out, but the then the main things, the more important things of our prayer life, of our facing God, and being able to do things that we think are wild, that God may be speaking to us, but which we'll find are the most stable things you can ever find, because they are of the rock. How about that? How about if in Lent, we continue our Lent and say, no, Lent is some time in which I want to experience God in His fullness and His grace and His power. And that's what God wants for us. These veils can be not only men and women of God who can be doing God for us, or a coddled God, or ideas about God that we engage in intellectually or even poetically. But they are ideas of God that make us safe from Him. Perhaps God is calling you to a life in which it's a life of faith. And we mentioned before in the Welsh revival, the capstone, the touchstone of the whole revival was this. God calling people to pray to Him, says, bend me, bend me. I recognize that I can't. I can't unbend myself. I can't bend myself. I can't change the stiff-neckedness. But when the Holy Spirit has been given to us in the new covenant, He has given us a greater glory than even what Moses experienced on his face, on his skin. He has given us a glory that touches us on the inside and changes us. This glory can cause us to hear His voice. And the more you obey His voice, even though you think it's kind of scary, you will come to a point where all those scary things do not move you, because you know that God is more safe than anything else. You can enter into places that are seem to be unsafe and not give up on people and not be afraid of being disappointed and have a love that is greater than just a love that gives up. Amen. In Isaiah chapter 49, the prophet says, can I forget you? Can a nursing mother forget a child? I will never forget you. They may, but I will never forget you. For I have inscribed you on the palm of my hands. 2,000 years ago, when Jesus went to the cross, your name was inscribed on the palm of His hands when His hands were nailed to the cross. You see, this whole thing about having a transformed heart had to be underwritten by someone. Someone had to pay the price for us to talk like the way we have just been talking. It's not a glib thing that Christian evangelicals can talk about as if it's just something that's just legally done, commanded by fiat. No, someone had to underwrite it. Someone had to carry my slavery, my brokenness upon Himself. And that was Jesus. And that was fulfilled when He came to Calvary. And on the cross, He says, I want my heart to be inscribed upon your heart. And I have inscribed your name upon my palms. And God, I believe, has this for us. Let us pray. Let's bow our heads. I want to invite you not just to come to Jesus and sign on the dotted line, but turn your face, remove the veil of your own control, to make unconditional commitment to God, and you will hear Him speaking to you right now. In your finances, it will make you feel vulnerable, in which God is your only protection. It'll make you uncertain, but you can have to face the uncertainty before you know God is a certain one for you. Let's pray.
Amen. I just sense right now that there are some of us that feel still. The walls of our prison, the walls of our slavery, even the walls of being good people, But God's challenging us right now in this powerful way. Peretz, reach out, break out, breach the wall.
Amen.
Come out of those world-given laws right now into a loving God that is a lawgiver, that it's higher than Amen. Any law we've ever seen, that does so much more justice Amen. Than any law that we've ever written. So, Lord, we pray right now that you would help us, God, to be breachers, God, of what the world has made us subscribe to, so that we can also have your inscription in our heart. We love you,
yes,
God.
Lord.
We love you. We thank you that you died so Amen. That we could become alive and our hearts would be renewed with you, God.
Amen. And so we commit ourselves to you, Lord, to one who is awesome, but we don't know yet is actually safe. So we bless you and commit ourselves, Lord. Write your word, write your heart upon our hearts, Lord. Collapse the distance between your word and our own heart. We surrender to you. We turn our eyes upon Jesus to look full in his wonderful face, that the things of the earth will grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. Amen.
Amen.
God bless you.